You can please go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. If you're new to the Bible or unfamiliar where the book of Ephesians is, it's almost all the way to the back, but it's a small book, so you're probably going to want to look it up in your table of contents. And you can find the third chapter by the big number. We're going to be studying verses 14 through 21, which are the smaller numbers. And if you're new with us this morning, we've been going through this book in Ephesians. This is what we do at Christ Church. We go through books of the Bible, kind of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because I believe God's the best preacher that there is. And so I don't just kind of preach topical sermons and try to pick things out of a hat to support a point that I already have in my head. No, we want to go to God's Word and see what God says. And so we make our way systematically through Scripture. And so this morning we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. And this letter is written by a man named Paul to a church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison, while he's awaiting news to see if he will be killed for preaching about Jesus. And I think you find out what's most important to a person when a gun gets pointed at their head. I mean, that's when their true colors really come out. And what's coming out of Paul in this letter of Ephesians is that he wanted them to understand how their individual stories, their lives, fit into the grander and eternal story that God is writing through the redemption of Jesus. And this morning, he comes and he writes down a prayer that he prays for the Ephesians church. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. If you were in prison, waiting to hear if you'd be killed or not, what would you be praying for? What would you be praying for? Here's what I'd be praying for. Deliverance. I'd be praying for a miracle. I'd be praying that God would turn the hearts of kings, that he would give me justice. But that is not what Paul prays for at all. Because he had something far more bigger. He had something far more important. He had something far more audacious on his mind and in his heart. There was a best-selling book written about 20 years ago at this point called Built to Last. It's by a businessman named Jim, a business author named Jim Collins, where he laid out research on how companies last over time. And so one of the things that separates companies from those that last versus their competitors, which kind of come and go and piddle out over time, is that companies that are built to last have what's known as a BHAG. What's a BHAG? BHAG stands for a big, hairy, audacious goal. It's something so big and so inspiring that it's always just out of reach, but it keeps you going, it keeps you progressing, it doesn't allow you to be stagnant, but always moving forward. And this is what I believe Paul is going to pray here for the Ephesians church. He's going to pray that they would have a BHAG, that they would have a big, hairy, audacious goal for their lives that would wake them up with a fire in their belly every morning to get after it for Jesus. That they would have something that is so big, so hairy, and so audacious that would lead them to desperate dependence on God, because only supernatural power could accomplish it. That it would be so big, so hairy, and audacious that it would require them to be together despite their differences, but to be unified in the gospel, because it would be a goal that's way too big for any one individual to accomplish by themselves. And this morning, this prayer is not just a prayer for the Ephesians church, but it's been reserved by God for us this morning. This is a prayer for our church. This is a prayer for our church. We need a BHAG. We need a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal. And so let's study together what that is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God be with the reading and now the preaching of his word. Before we dive into the content of this prayer, what Paul prays for this church, we first need to understand something about this God that Paul is praying to. We will only be moved to pray and think in big ways if we truly are convinced that there's a big God who can deliver and who wants to deliver. And so there's two things that jump out right away in verse 14 that Paul draws our attention to about this God that he is praying to. He says, for this reason I bow my knees, what? Before the Father. First thing Paul wants to make clear as he starts praying for the Ephesians church is that this God that he's praying to is not just an impersonal deity. He is their Father. This can be hard for us to relate to sometimes because we can quite frankly have terrible fathers. And so the significance of this can be lost on us. But this idea of calling God Father is meant to speak to his desire to love, care, and nurture. He is not an all-powerful being who just put the world in place and then is folding his arms, backing off, watching it spin, and waiting to see what will happen. Unmoved and uninvolved in what is going on. No, like a good father, he is mindful and he cares for his children. Paul is drawing attention. I'm about to pray to this God, but this God that I'm praying to, he loves you. And he wants to care for you like a father should love and want to care for his children. But he's not just a father who, like me, I can be a father and I want to love and care for my children, but can be limited to do that sometimes because I don't have all power. Right? I'm limited in what I can do. And so I could want to bless my children by taking them to the park, but I don't have the power to stop the rain. And so sometimes I can't do that, you know, when I say that I can. But God is different. God's not just a father who cares, but a God who can deliver and always does deliver on that care because he is the all-powerful God. Paul draws our attention to this in verse 15 when he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now by saying that every family in heaven and earth is named after God doesn't mean that we all have like God in our last names, you know. My wife's Latino, and like everyone in the family at some point is named Jesus. Like, they think they take this as like a commandment to do that. That's not what this is saying here. Back in ancient times, if you named something, that meant that you had power over it. So name actually led to power. And so what Paul is saying here is that everything on heaven and earth, God has named it, meaning that he has defined it. He has brought it into existence, and he has power over it. And so this is who the God who Paul is praying to, who we need to understand that we are to be praying to. This is the loving, personal, caring, kind, nurturing Father who's the all-powerful ruler for whom everything in existence owes their very being. And so as we trust in him as our Father and trust in his supreme power, that should lead us to want to pray big prayers. That should lead us to want to pray big prayers. And so what is this big prayer? Well, it's a prayer for strength. It's a prayer for strength. He says, I pray that according to his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's going to pray for three things for them to be strengthened for. But first, he wants to make sure that they understand where this strength comes from. As we pray for God's strength, we're not praying for some, you know, impersonal force. No, God's strength, his power, is a person. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So he's praying to God the Father that through his Spirit, we would be strengthened. We would be strengthened. You see, Christianity teaches that God is one person, one being in three persons. The ancient symbol that they used to try to describe this was a triangle. in a circle. And so, you know, if you have a triangle, you have three different parts to it, and yet it's only one triangle. Now, that's not fully the best description for God, but the idea is that it's one triangle and then the unity symbol of it, of the circle. And so this is what Christianity holds out, that there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct from one another in their personhood. And so the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are not the Holy Spirit. And yet they're unified in their essence. There is only one God, not three gods. There's only one God. And so the Son is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And they're fully God in one being. This is the mind-boggling doctrine of the Trinity. And I could start to try to lay out analogies for this. So again, the triangle, or people talk about, you know, the apple, and so you have three parts to an apple. The reality is there's nothing in our experience that really describes this. This is one of those things that, quite frankly, you want to sit down, I won't be able to explain this better to you. God is one being that exists in three persons. That's meant to blow our mind. Purposefully. A God that we could fully understand would be a small God indeed. And so this Trinity is mind-blowing to us. But we need to understand that what he's praying for here, he's praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit in their inner beings, the inner being being their soul, that which will last forever. So he says he's praying to God the Father for the Holy Spirit to be strengthened. And then here we go. Here's what he's praying for. Three things. He prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit to have life-shaping faith, that their spirit's strength would give them the ability to know incomprehensible love, and the Spirit's strength would allow them to be a community of love. A community of love. So let's go through the text and look at these three things that Paul's praying to the Father for the strength of the Spirit to give to this church. And may this be something that we pray for ourselves as well. One, he prays for them to be strengthened by the Spirit to have life-shaping faith. He says, he's praying that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner beings. What in verse 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now here's what's interesting about this. Paul's already said that he was writing this letter to the saints that are in Ephesus. If you remember from the first sermon we heard on this, saints isn't like spiritual elite. The Bible says if you place your faith in Jesus, then you are a saint. So welcome to sainthood if you're a Christian. You didn't know that. And so he's been writing this letter to people who are Christians. Which means by definition what? That Christ already did dwell within them. I mean, Paul had written to the Galatian church that when you become a Christian, what happens is that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what it means to be a Christian. That Christ now dwells inside of you. When we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to Jesus. You know, 2 weekends ago, I had the privilege of marrying Kyle and Kristen Antinor on this stage. And in doing that, it was a living illustration of what our faith in Jesus does. It's two people becoming one together. That's what happens. That's what God says happens when we place our faith in him. He says this mystery is profound, the mystery of two people becoming one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. When we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to Jesus, like husband and wife become united to one another. So Christ already did dwell in these Ephesians. So why is Paul praying for them to have something that they already had? I hope you ask a lot of questions when you read the Bible. Like, I hope you don't feel like that's irreverent. I hope you're like, this makes no sense. Because that should drive you further into deeper study, which then leads you into greater understanding. It's by asking hard questions that our faith grows. So this seems to make no sense. Why is he praying for Christ to dwell? That seems to contradict things he's already written. Well, the answer, if you study it, really comes in this word, dwell. In this word, dwell. There's two words in the Greek language that Paul could have used to describe dwell. He could have used the word parokia, which means a temporary dwelling. So this is what you would call a tent, or something that you could just kind of pick up and move on from. But that's not the word that Paul uses. Paul uses the word katiokia, which means literally to make your home. And so what Paul is praying for these Ephesians, what he's saying that he hopes they experience, that they need the spirit strength to experience, is not just for Christ to come in and make a temporary dwelling, for him to come into their hearts and to make them his home. And when it says come into our hearts, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You know, when we think of hearts, we think of heart as like, okay, this means that I need to be like really emotional about Jesus. Well, that's part of it. But in ancient times, the heart wasn't just emotions. No, the heart was the very seat of your center of your being. And so Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And so Paul is praying for a lot more here than just an emotional experience, but he's saying that Jesus would come into the very being of who they are, and he would shape them. He would make them into his home. When Angie and I first got married, we spent the first 10 months of our married life house-sitting for friends of ours who had moved out of state, and so we moved into their house. It was a 5-bedroom, 5,000-square-foot home. For a newlywed couple, it was a mansion. It was awesome. But we were very careful in that home to make sure that we didn't do anything to it. And so we didn't put up drapes or paint anything, or like we kind of just moved in, you know, and had fun, but we're very careful not to affect anything about the home because it wasn't ours. It was a temporary dwelling. We were going to have to give it back at some point. But when we bought our first home, it was a totally different thing. We moved in, and we started ripping up rugs and putting in hardwood, and we started, you know, hanging new curtains. I didn't hang curtains, she did. But I don't really care about that. We started painting, and we made that house into our home. When we sold it a couple years later, it was totally different than when we first bought it. Because we had brought our infant, we had left a mark on it. You know, we started having kids in that house, and so literally we left some marks on it. This is what Paul is writing about here. This idea of Christ dwelling in us is not just a one-time experience, but an ongoing effect that Jesus is meant to have upon our lives. He's praying that the faith that they had in Jesus would begin to bring more and more shape and definition to who they were. You know, often I think we can treat faith in Jesus like a fire insurance policy. And so, you know, we get the policy, you know, we signed up for it once, every now and then we pay our dues, but it has no real meaning on our daily lives. It's not something that we live with our hearts and our minds. And so this is how we can treat Jesus. I'm a Christian. I prayed that prayer. I went down, you know, hit my knees at the altar. I've got, you know, if you're in a Baptist church, I got the date right here. You know, signed your little pledge card. I still go to church every now and then and pay my dues, you know, especially on major holidays. I'm good. I've got my hell fire insurance. But being a Christian is not about making the decision to just put your faith in Jesus. Jesus didn't say, go and make altar calls so people can make decisions for Christ. No, he said, go and make disciples. And disciples are those who are seeking more and more to bring their lives into obedience to King Jesus. And so this is why if you come here for any length of time, you'll hear me say that often that we never move on from Jesus, but only into deeper and deeper understanding of who he is and how it's meant to change our lives. Jesus isn't the message that we give people who aren't yet Christians. No, it's the message as me. I've been following Jesus now for 20 years. It's the message that I still need. The very message of the gospel that I need to tell someone who has yet to place their faith in Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And that if you place your faith in him, your sins can be forgiven through the death he died on your behalf and the life that he now lives reigning in heaven. That's what people who aren't Christians need to hear. And guess what? For me, someone who's been following Christ for 20 years and I'm married, that's what I need to hear to grow in my marriage. I need to hear how the gospel applies to my marriage, how the gospel applies to my parenting, how the gospel applies to me as a neighbor. We never move on from the good news of Jesus, but only into a deeper and deeper understanding of who he is. We don't just ask Jesus to come into our hearts. No, the Christian life is Jesus, make my heart your home. how Christianity starts is how Christianity continues. What made us first Christians, placing our faith in Christ, is how we mature as Christians. And so we never move on from the gospel, but only into a deeper understanding of what it means. And so what does that look like? What does it mean to have Jesus come and set up his home in our hearts? What should that look like? What should the paint color on the house be? Well, it says, second part of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. To be rooted is a metaphor from the agricultural world. The roots of our lives are meant to go down deep into love. That's the soil that we are to be planted in. Grounded is from the architectural world. It speaks to the foundation that we are to be built upon. And so how we are supposed to be able to tell if Jesus is setting up his home in our hearts is if he is coming more and more to dwell inside of us through the strengthening of his Holy Spirit. How we can tell if that's happening is if we are growing more and more in love. In love. Now, what is the love that we're meant to be growing more and more in? Is it an understanding of God's love? Is it the expression of our love? Well, please pay attention here. Every word is very important in Scripture. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I don't want to get all English major on you. But if you notice there, before in love, there's no article that modifies love. So it doesn't say his love, nor does it say our love. Why? Because Paul wants it to accomplish both. He's purposely leaving that out so that it accomplishes both. See, as the roots of our lives go down deeper and deeper into the soil of God's love, the fruit that should be coming out of our lives is love. As the foundation that we are building ourselves upon is more and more on God's love, then what we should be building should be more and more an expression of our love. Simply put, the more Jesus gets into us, the more love should come out of us. Growing maturity as a Christian doesn't come from growing in your Bible knowledge and being able to quote a lot of dead theologians. No, it's growing maturity as a Christian comes from growing in your love with other people. Now listen, we need to know the Bible to do that. I'm grateful for a lot of dead theologians who help us do that. I got 600 books up in my library. That's not an expression to not go study. But friends, here's what we need to understand. We can't just expect the stuff that we know about God to mean that we're growing in maturity as Christians. Demons have better theology than anyone in this church. They've been studying God a lot longer than any of us have. Seen him a lot closer than any of us have. And so what separates us, it's love. It's what we do with that knowledge. And so if you want to have a big, hairy, and audacious goal for your life, be known as a person of love. As a person who deeply knows the love of God and deeply shows the love of God. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to show and to know the love of God? Well, it takes us to the second point, the second part of this big, hairy, audacious goal that Paul's praying. He prays for strength for them to know this incomprehensible love. This incomprehensible love. This love that we're talking about is incomprehensible. He prays that they may have strength in verse 18 to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This love that we are to know, the love of God for us in Jesus that is meant to spill out of one of us, out of all of us in love for other people, this love is beyond our comprehension. It is circuit-frying, mind-blowing love. It's love that is so profound that I have no hope to be able to communicate it to you apart from the Holy Spirit strengthening you to know it. This love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is out of our reach. It is wide in its breadth, long in its length, tall in its height, and deep in its depth. And if you're into geometry, you know that blows your mind. I'm not into geometry at all, so I had someone like walk me through and explain like what the big deal of this is. So if I understand this, again, God bear with me, English major, not math major. But if I'm understanding things right, we live in a three-dimensional world. And so we can only measure things in three dimensions. You can use whatever terms you want to measure it, but you can only cut things three ways. You can only describe it three ways. Well, Christ's love here is talked about in four dimensions. It's talked about in something that we have no experience of whatsoever. It's fourth dimensional love. It is totally beyond us. It's not just wide, it's not just, high, it's not just deep, but somehow it's also something else that we can't comprehend. It's totally beyond us. Why is it so totally beyond us? What is so profound about this love of Christ? I mean, there's plenty of examples of love and sacrifice all throughout the world, And so why is Jesus sacrificed for us? Why is this so beyond us? Well, his love is so profound because of who he loves, because of how he loves, and because of what his love accomplishes. Christ's love is profound because of who he loves. People make sacrifices all the time for people that they love. Here's what's crazy, that God would love us. Because you know what the Bible describes us as? The nicest terms it says about us is that we're sheep, dumb, led by our own desires, just doing what we want. That's its nice terms. It's harsh. Some of its harshest terms we actually study in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we're the spawn of Satan, enemies of God. Friends, this is what makes God's love so profound. This is what makes God's love so different than any other kind of love. Every other kind of love is value-based love. It's love that can be related, love that comes through being related to one another, love that comes through, sharing common interests, love that comes through, various things. But realize God's love for us does not come from anything in us. There's nothing that we have done to merit or earn God's love. To the contrary, we are naturally, in and of ourselves, offensive to God. But Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still offensive, while we were still sheep, while we were still following Satan, what happened? Christ died for us. See, Christ's love is beyond our comprehension because it's a love that we should never expect. And yet, it is a love that has been graciously given. It's a love that's been graciously given. His love is profound, not just for who it's for, but then for what it cost him. God's love for his enemies came at the cost of his son's life. It's been said that the value of love comes from what one is willing to sacrifice for that love. The value that God placed on his love for us was the life of Jesus Christ. Growing up over our garage door, there was a little plaque that said this. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" "This much," he said. And he stretched out his arms and died. Friends, God's love for us in Jesus came at the deepest possible cost to himself. Because the only way for God to be able to love us was for God to, at the same time, be able to appease, to wipe out his wrath for our sin. See, there's something that stands between us and God, and we don't like to think of this. Our problem is not having low self-esteem. Actually, our problem is that we have way too high self-esteem. And so we don't like to think that God could have something against us, but that's what the Bible says. And the only way for us to be loved by God is for God to deal with his anger towards our sin. And he can't just sweep that under the carpet because that would be unjust. A judge that lets the guilty go free is an abomination. That's what the Lord says in Proverbs. And so how can God let us, the guilty, go free? How can he love us as his very children when we are his enemies, those who have sinned against him? How can he wipe away our sentence of death? The wages of sin is death. How can God do this and still be just? Well, God does this because coming and dying on our behalf. And so Jesus came as a man because only man could pay for man's sin. And yet Jesus is God because only God would allow himself to bear the penalty for sin. And so Jesus is the God-man. And on the cross, God poured out his wrath, his judgment for sin upon Christ. That's why the cross is called a cursed tree. It becomes popular to wear cross necklaces, to have cross tattoos. I'm not saying that's wrong, but you need to understand it's a symbol of a curse. It was a horrible thing that happened there. It's a horrible thing that happened there. On the cross, Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin for us. So that means that on the cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering a physical death, although the pain was excruciating. It's actually where the word excruciating comes from. It comes from crucifixion. But the pain wasn't just excruciating. You know what was horrible? Was him being made to be sin for us. And so on the cross, Jesus was bearing the sin for child molesters, for pornographers, for rapists, for murderers, for racists, for bigots, for blasphemers, for haters of God. The perfect Son of God took on the sin for self-righteous religious people, for those who gossip, for those who slander, for those who tell white lies to make themselves look better, for those who speak in anger, for those who lust with their hands on Saturday and raise them in worship on Sunday. The list goes on and on. For each thing that we have done, for the dark recesses of our soul that we sometimes are even too terrified to acknowledge, Jesus knows it because he died for it. The places that we are unwilling to go to, Jesus went there and he wrote over that charge that stands us between us and God. He wrote over it, "Paid in my blood." What a cost. What a love. What a love. Christ's love is profound because of who it is for. He did this for his enemies. It's profound for what it cost him. It cost him bearing our hell. And for what it accomplished. Because of the blood of Jesus, our blood will not be required. Because of Jesus' death on our behalf, if we place our faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. How often I hear people say, "Oh, I can't believe God can forgive me because I don't know if I can forgive me." Your opinion doesn't matter. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And whatever guilt you might feel in your heart, it's a lie from Satan. You do not stand guilty for your sin because Jesus paid for it on the cross. We are forgiven. And more than forgiven, we are justified. Famous saying, "Oh, justified means it's just as if I ever sinned." No, it doesn't. It means something way better than that. It's not just as if you ever sinned. No, to be justified means to be declared righteous. Our sin isn't just forgiven. Our sin isn't just wiped away. But we are counted righteous in Jesus Christ. His perfect life covers our sinful life. And because of that, when we become united with Christ and his life covers us, well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And so if we unite to him, what does that mean? That we are to God? We are his children. We are adopted. We are part of God's family. Christian, if you're here and you placed your faith in Christ, you are family to God. You are family to God. You're a child of the King of the universe. When God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," that is what he says to you this morning. You are my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. Friends, this is profound love. This is knowledge surpassing love. What love is like this love? What love is like this love? What love is wide enough to embrace anyone? What love is long enough to last for eternity? What love is deep enough to reach the foulest sinner? What love is high enough to exalt them to heaven? I'll tell you what love, God's love for us in Christ. Oh, we need the Spirit's strength to comprehend this love because it is just simply beyond us. But it is knowing this love that fills us with the fullness of God. He says, "I might pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You want to have more God in your life? You want to have more experience? experience of what this means, pray to know more of God's love in Jesus. Ask for the Spirit's strength to know this incomprehensible love. I just find it so hard to believe that I could be loved this way. Love for me has always led to betrayal. People have said they love me, it's always just been to manipulate me or to abuse me. I don't know if I can believe in this love because I'm just a terrible person. You have no idea what I've done. I don't know if I can believe in this love. I don't know if I can believe in this love because I've been hearing about it for years, and while I place my faith in it, I would say I'm a Christian. My heart has grown cold, and I just can't believe that a fire can be started again. I don't know. Fill in the blank for why you might not know. Friends, may you know to be filled with the fullness of God through knowing the love of Christ. Stop trying to conjure it up yourself. Get on your knees and pray for the Spirit's strength that you might know this love. Because God wants you to know it. God wants you to know it. And should we doubt that that is possible? Should we think, I just can't do it? Well, I don't think God left it up to you. Because he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. That verse often gets put on a coffee mug and sold as a license to pray for a big house or a nice car or a sinless spouse. My wife prays for that all the time. The Lord hasn't answered it yet. Friends, that's not what this is about. Those prayers are so small and puny. This is a prayer that this love of Christ surpasses knowledge. This love of Christ that is way more that we could ever even ask about knowing this love, or could think about how we could possibly know this love, God is able to far more abundantly show us this love. That's what this is praying for. That's what this is saying. If God's love is something that you have a hard time connecting with, oh, friends, God can do far more than you could ever ask or imagine to know his love. And so ask. The Father wants to send his Spirit to strengthen you to know the love of his Son. And as you know this love, you are filled with the fullness of God. And as we're filled with the fullness of God, this being filled with this fullness of God is not just an individual experience then. No, it doesn't stay between just us and God. It's meant then to just spill out of us to others. Because what does Paul go on to say in verse 21? To him be glory in the church. This love that surpasses knowledge that we know in Christ is what is meant to gather us together as the church of God for the glory of God. Takes us to the final point this morning. This will be my quickest. We need to be strengthened to be a community of love. Strengthened to be a community of love. The church keeps getting talked about again and again throughout this letter. And as we've seen, the church is not an institution. No, it's a community of people brought together through their shared faith in Jesus. And this mind-blowing, knowledge-surpassing love of Christ that we are to be rooted and grounded in, the fruit of this love, the building of this foundation, the sign that Jesus has set up home in our hearts, this is meant to take place in being a community of people who deeply love one another. The church is meant to be a community of people whose love is so radical, so costly, so authentic that it can only be explained as otherworldly. Because that's love that leads to not glorifying us. Like, wow, what a loving people. No, to him be glory. Our love needs to be so beyond that people are looking like, man, there's no way that person could be that loving in and of themselves. There must be a God. Our love is meant to be our apologetic. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christ Church, this is the community that we are meant to be. And there's not many churches that would say no to that. Like, I haven't met the church yet that's like, I'm against love, you know? Everyone says that. Well, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. And so we need to understand that love is not something that just got spoken about. No, Christ didn't speak about his love to us. He came and died for us. Love is putting into action for the good of someone else. And so love means that we will do certain things, and love means that we will not do certain things. So love means that we will serve one another and put each other's interest above their own. If someone has a challenge, love says that that is not just their challenge. Now that's our challenge. Love says that we will grieve and sow compassion for other people's hurts. We are part of the same body, and so if one person is in pain, now we're all in pain. Love says that we will spend time with one another in the lives together. We won't just be content to come and take a seat on Sunday, but to talk with one another, to pray with one another, and spend time throughout the week. Love calls us to do these things, do many things. Many things I go on and on about, but it also calls us to refrain from certain things. Love says that we will not talk about people behind their back. But if we have a problem with them, we will talk to them. And we won't talk about with other people about how to talk to them. We will just go and talk to them. Gossip should have no place in a loving church. Love says that we won't elevate our personal opinions to the status of biblical truth and use them to beat other people over the head with judgmentalism. There's going to be different opinions people have. Man, if there's one thing this political season has shown, it's that people have different opinions. And we will not, our love must hold us together and be what unifies us, not our support of different political platforms. The list goes on and on about what love does and doesn't look like, but the point is that if we want to be a loving community, then we need to know the love of God for us, be strengthened to know it, and this is what the Lord has called us together to do, that we are only a church that glorifies God. It doesn't matter how many people are in the seats or what's going on. If we're not people of love, then we're not a church that glorifies God. In Christ Church, I want to be very, very clear to any guests that are here. This is not a correction right now, because this is the most loving community that I've ever been part of. If I wasn't a pastor here, I'd be very content to take off the microphone and just be part of the membership here. This is the most beautiful, loving community that I have ever been part of. But Christ Church, let us not be content. That's just how we're always going to be. May that drive us to our knees in prayer, that we would be a people who continue to be strengthened by the Spirit of God, that our faith in God might bring shape to our lives, that we might know the unsurpassing love of Christ, and that might then lead us to be a community of love. And that as we're this community of love, that just doesn't mean that we then just become, you know, insular and isolated in this tight-knit community within one another. Now, what did Jesus say? By this, all people will know you're my disciples. First one said, to God be glory in the church. How's God going to be glorified? How are people going to know we're disciples? What's he talking about there? That there's other people around us who are not part of this community of love. They're not Christians yet, and yet they're living life amongst us, and they see the love that we have for one another. And so a church that's just going to be so inwardly focused, we're going to love and pray and care for one another, one another, one another, we need to understand that the one another is meant to have an effect on people around us. We can't just be looking in, we have to be looking out. We have to be looking out. And so friends, God, it is our love for one another that's meant to be an apologetic, which means what? That we have people in our lives that we're seeking to be a witness to. This love for one another shouldn't just mean that we're just hanging out with Christians all the time. No, it should mean that we're also witnessing to those who do not yet know Christ. And quite frankly, us being together just strengthens our ability to do that. Because I can share with someone who doesn't know Jesus, and they can write me off as a loony. But when there's a community around that, and they're seeing a demonstration of something, that's a far more powerful thing than just what I'm saying with my lips. It's lights that are brought together that shine the brightest. And so if we will be committed to being a community together and loving one another, that will lead to God being getting much glorified by more people coming to know the love of Christ and being added to the one another that we have. Our love is meant to shine out like a lighthouse in this dark world. And not just now, but man, if we truly embrace being this community, this is what gets me so excited. If the Lord doesn't return, our kids are going to be able to be part of this. Because he goes on to say, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. This is the beauty about being part of a church and not just on your own individual crusade. Because guess what? Your ability to affect other people will end when you do. But if you give yourself to the church and you build up this community to being a people of love, that even when you go away, the church carries on. And so our children, I pray our children are far better at being people of love than even we are. I pray this fragrance of Christ going from Christ Church would grow sweeter and sweeter over generations as long as Jesus doesn't come back. See, when we're part of a church, we're part of something that's bigger than us and that will outlast us. It gives us the ability to leave behind a legacy. Close with this story. Many of you do not know the name Denny Kildare. I would say probably anyone who's joined our church in the past 2 years does not know that name. And that's most of you. Denny Kildare didn't do much in life. He was always a sick man. He had a kidney disease that left him debilitated in many ways. To my knowledge, he never held a job for longer than a couple years because health challenges would come. I don't think he ever taught in a church or even held a position of leadership in the church. But you need to understand that Christ Church would not exist without Denny Kildare. Because when I was 8 years old, and first diagnosed with Crohn's disease, I was scared. My parents were scared. All their other children had been healthy. They didn't know what to do with me. Denny Kildare was part of the original church plant team of Sovereign Grace Marlton and the church that this church was started from. And Denny just surrounded us as a family. I never forget him to walk me through what it would be like. Okay, so what's going to happen when you go under anesthesia? This is what's going to be like when you wake up. Just walking me through, a little 8-year-old boy listening to this man. He walked with me through my disease for 20 years in the midst of his own pain. And Denny knew pain. He almost died twice. He had underwent two kidney transplants. In the midst of that, Denny had faith in Jesus. I learned from Denny what it looked like to be real and not pretend that life is easy. He was very honest. Oh, yeah, this is really hard right now. I can't wait to be home with Jesus. To be full of tears, but full of hope. Denny was a hopeful man. And it is his faith in Jesus that sustained me through some of the darkest times of my life. And he's one of the people that I consider that molded me into the person I know. And what you need to understand about Denny is that I'm just one of many stories of this man's life. Because 2 weeks ago, Denny went home to be with the Savior, not from his kidney disease, but on top of that, he actually got cancer. And died 2 years ago. And this man who, by all accounts, the world would consider to be insignificant, at his funeral, there were hundreds and hundreds of people, many more streaming online, because my story is just one of many stories that were affected by the life of Denny through what he was building in the church. Even though he has died, his legacy lives on. Through what he did in reaching other people and building them into the church. And so friends, as we give ourselves and love to one another, we're creating a community that can affect people for eternity, even though they might never know our names. But the influence of our lives go on generation after generation in praise to Jesus. I think that's a pretty good BHAG. I think it's a pretty good, big, hairy, and audacious goal. That the love of Christ would shape our lives, would blow our minds, and cause us to be a community that would change people's lives for eternity. Let's pray. God, in talking about your love, I never know how to end because thank you just seems so inadequate. And yet, what else can we say and do? And so, Lord God, thank you that you have strengthened me to know the love of Christ. That a self-righteous church kid who used to wallow in his own bitterness and arrogantly judge other people, that you, the Father, sent your Spirit into my heart, and that I have come to know the love of the Son. Thank you. Thank you that you have done far more abundantly than I would have ever asked for, or that I could ever think. God, thank you for what you've done in each person here who's placed their faith in you. Lord, for anyone who has yet to do that in this room or listening online, oh Jesus, I pray that they would come today to know your incomprehensible love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.